Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. It's a tremendous blessing to have you all with me today, and we're going to begin by talking about today's responsorial psalm. Today is the psalm for the Feast of the Presentation, wherein we as the faithful people declare, "Who is the King of Glory? It is the Lord." Now, this is one of those psalms that was historically affiliated with when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And there's a bit of a back and forth in terms of the linguistic interplay of this psalm. And so it was believed that the priests would declare one side, who is the King of Glory, and that the people would respond, "It is the Lord." And it's a psalm that speaks of hope and jubilation and the deliverance and the power of the Lord to unify Israel, because David brought the psalm into Israel for the sole purpose of unifying Jerusalem. Oh, he brought it into Jerusalem for the purpose of unifying Jerusalem as both the political and liturgical center of the nation, so that every Israelite, if they wanted to have dealings with the king or with any of their royal officials, or if they wanted to worship the Lord, they would come to Jerusalem, they would come to Mount Zion. Thereby, Mount Zion becomes this locus of covenant identity and worship, this high point that we ascend so that we can worship the Lord. And the temple, the tabernacle, would be replaced eventually by Solomon's temple that David inaugurates by getting the materials for. And Doug is going to join us with how this psalm will help speak to this era of political division that we do have right now in this concept of the No Kings protest, for example, and how Christ truly is the king of our nation, and therefore we are accountable to a king who is deeply moral because he's a source of morality itself. After that, we will be speaking about Ignatian discernment and especially the religious life. Father Timothy Gallagher would be joining us to have that conversation. And finally, we speak with Dr. Andre Villeneuve, a dear friend. Today being the presentation of the Lord, I want to talk about the significance of the temple, the role of the temple, and a lot of the ancillary things that we take for granted. The temple was more than a physical building. It was a liturgical institution that became the heartbeat of the covenant identity of the people of Israel. All this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, February 2nd. It's the Feast of the Presentation of Jesus. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. The House is set to hold a vote on funding legislation by tomorrow to end the government shutdown. Meanwhile, the House Rules Committee is meeting today to discuss setting up the floor vote. Funding for many government agencies ran out over the weekend after senators approved the bill on Friday evening that excludes funding for Homeland Security. President Trump says the U.S. will reduce the reciprocal tariff placed on goods from India after reaching a trade deal with the nation. He made the announcement in a Truth Social post Monday after speaking with Indian Prime Minister Modi. Trump added that India agreed to purchase more than $50 billion of U.S. energy, technology, agriculture, and other products. Stocks are seeing a rise on Wall Street. It comes after Oracle announced it would raise up to $50 billion to create more capacity for cloud customers. The Dow Jones Industrial Average has been up over 500 points at times today, and the S&P 500 and the NASDAQ have been higher as well. The Winter Olympics are set to begin in Italy this week. The opening ceremony for the Milano Cortina Games will take place Friday. The kickoff event will feature performances from Mariah Carey and Andrea Bocelli. Among the first events to take place include curling on Wednesday and snowboarding on Thursday. And Punxsutawney Phil is predicting six more weeks of winter. Phil emerged from his burrow this morning where he was greeted by a cheering crowd and saw his shadow. It's the 139th year that the famous Pennsylvania groundhog has predicted whether we'll have an early spring or six more weeks of cold and snow. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me is my friend Doug Keck of EWTN to talk about today's psalm in relation, and the Feast Day of the Presentation, in relation to our political and cultural state today. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you? So as we try to get Doug to connect with us, I want to begin by talking about Hebrews 2. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Oh, great. Yeah, I'm always a pleasure to be on board, and I'm not sure what I can bring to this topic, but I'll do my best.
Well, today being the Feast of the Presentation, and this psalm particularly about this concept of the King of Glory, it's a natural political tone of who Israel and its leadership was ultimately accountable to. I'd like to begin there. We're talking about social morality and accountability to God the King.
Well, it's interesting, too, because if you read back in the Old Testament, God didn't really want to have a king, and the prophets had advised against it. But Israel, because it was fighting some powerful enemies, thought that that's something that they really required. So obviously the Lord relented. And so in that way, it's interesting. But they had a king. And I think the thing that's going on today, again, is just a political exaggeration. It's, it's another way of calling somebody Adolf Hitler every time you turn around. And I thought one of the things somebody pointed out that was kind of amusing at the beginning of this No Kings campaign, way back when, because it started a while ago, was the people in Canada were protesting, and somebody said, well, does somebody ever want to inform them that they have a king as part of being, in Canada, that the English king is technically their king?
Mm-hmm.
So they might have missed that piece of information. But, yeah, again, it's just the idea of, of course we don't have a king. We got rid of the king in 1776 plus, and so we haven't had a king. We have a republic. It's not a democracy. It's a republic. But the idea is that it should be the will of the people. And I think what people are struggling with is many times it seems to be the will of a small group of people or people who seem to be intent on holding on to power.
Mm. And that actually is a primary context, because it's not so much that people don't really want kings when they protest no kings. It's that they are looking for a kind of authoritarian control. They want more government control. They just don't want it unless it's on their terms.
Well, exactly. It's always the same thing, which is the idea that, as you see in so many situations, the things that people bemoan the most are the things they do as soon as they get into power to the other side. And many times the things they're complaining about or projecting are really our projections, basically saying, well, this is what I'd be doing, so you must be doing it too. And I think with what you see, again, around the country, there were people who are unhappy with a particular election. It didn't work out the way they wanted it to work out. And I think, again, a lot of what we're dealing with and we see across this No King things is, and finding out more and more, how much of this is being financed by various groups, various billionaires. And I think really, thanks to the beginning with Doge getting into it, the idea of realizing all these NGOs and alleged nonprofits that all this money is given away to all the time. And I have to admit that I had no idea that, money was going to people so they could go to, preschool or have these preschool things, that the government was laying out all this cash for this. I was unaware of that myself.
Mm-hmm.
And just the idea that, people want to hold on to that power. And if you start reducing the budget, if you start cutting out the money that's being given out by these people, they lose their power. That's how they get things they want done. because of the quid pro quos of if we fund what you're doing over there, well, then all your people are going to vote for me and I'll stay in power so I can keep funding the things that you like. And you can fix that on both sides and come up with various groups that fit into that same situation. And I think that's the biggest, surprise, I think, even to myself, of seeing how rampant this kind of really people taking advantage of these government programs, mm-hmm. and, you know, giving the money, and you find as you find the trail of the money and it going to people who shouldn't be getting it, who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing with it, or people who are related to the people who are giving the money out.
You know, you raise some really crucial questions, therefore, about what Scripture in the Catholic Church teaches about individual liberty, about how we ought to exercise our freedom virtuously, and even the concept of the limitation of scope and reach mm-hmm. of government.
Well, absolutely. I think one other thing the Church talks about all the time is good stewardship, right? Mm-hmm. We as Catholics are responsible for our Church and to support it. But we also ask for our shepherds to be good shepherds and good stewards. And I think that's where, obviously, with a lot of the pre-scandal things and the amount of money that has been spent and lost because of those horrible situations, you know, it does make people, think twice about, well, is this money really going to be used for something that I want it to be used for, to the benefit of these poor people, or to be helping these people without houses, etc.? Or is it going into some bureaucracy that is siphoning off, 80% of the money before it actually gets to anybody else? And that's where you have these situations, whether it's the alleged homelessness issue that happened in California. We have all this money being spent to end homelessness, and it got worse, and nobody knows where the money went.
And therefore, like you mentioned, the question is not just stewardship at an individual level, but mm-hmm. as a citizenry, we have an obligation to seek out clarity, transparency, and transparency, and therefore bring virtue back into civil discourse.
Right, and whoever is the governor, whether it's the governor or the president or whoever, can't act like a king, and is not, in a situation where they can't be questioned, and that's the issue out there too. There's nothing wrong with people protesting. There's nothing wrong with people questioning whether this is the right way to do something. Mm-hmm. But when you start directly interfering with some of these situations, you've crossed the line from having participation. If you don't like what's going on, and that's the kind of situation, then in our process, you elect officials who don't promote that way of dealing with the situation. I think the other thing we have many times in our world is the fact that we see a problem and we want the problem eliminated, but we aren't big on the details of what it takes to make that happen. And the sausage making isn't as nice looking as the end result. Mm-hmm. And so you end up with people saying, well, that's not what I meant, or that's not what I thought was going to happen. But some of it is, well, how did you think this was going to be accomplished? That people were just going to naturally say, oh, by the way, I'm here illegally, so now I'm going to leave. Mm-hmm. That's another situation. And you've even got other situations, which is why, when there's so many people being deported from so many different places around the country, hopefully for the right reasons, the only place that seems to be having a major problem with it is in Minnesota. And the issue is why.
And again, this boils down to an exercise of power that did not hold stewardship and accountability, which then draws us mm-hmm. back to where we started, which is all elected officials have sworn themselves by oath into office. And so whether they like it or not, every individual in office is accountable to the throne of Christ for honesty mm-hmm. and moral accountability.
Well, that's one of the things, too, that makes you wonder sometimes with these situations where you say, what do these people believe? Because, you can fool me. You can even fool your priest in confessional, but you can't fool God. He knows what's going on. And you're going to have to be held accountable, and you will be held accountable in one way or another in these situations. And we have to pray for these people. And I think a lot of the stuff you're dealing with now is also the fact that as the onion's being peeled back, more and more people are being exposed with situations that maybe weren't the most savory ways of doing things. And they're concerned about their situation, much like the Epstein files.
Yeah. My guest has been Doug Keck of EWTN, and his words have been really sobering that whether we like it or not, it's not a question of protesting no kings, it's a question of bringing virtue back into the Republic so that honesty and accountability can be reestablished. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This program is brought to you in part by the following nonprofit, Christendom College.
Each summer, hundreds of high school juniors come to Christendom College for the best week ever. A week-long experience of classes in philosophy, literature, history, and theology. Daily mass and adoration. Activities like canoeing, debating, dancing, and bonfires in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley. Students leave with a deeper appreciation for the liberal arts and lasting friendships that stay with them long after the weekend ends. Learn more at thebestweekever.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Father Timothy Gallagher has founded the Ignatian Discernment Institute to equip people of all vocations to live the spiritual life with hope, joy, and fruitfulness through St. Ignatius of Loyola's teaching on discernment. He joins us to talk more about the meaning of discernment. Father Timothy Gallagher, like I mentioned, is co-founder and director of the Ignatian Discernment Institute, ordained to the priesthood in 1979, and a brilliant wealth of knowledge when it comes to St. Ignatius' teachings. Father, great to speak with you. How are you?
Well, thanks for having me, Marcus.
I want to begin by addressing the elephant in the room when it comes to the question of discernment, which is, unfortunately, if people don't read the writings of Ignatius and are taught in these very practical methods of discernment, we can sometimes believe that discernment in the Christian life is an overtly mystical experience, and there are only a select few who know how to do it and do it well.
Well, it's kind of classic in Catholic teaching about this, that discernment is given in one of two ways. It is true that in some cases God simply gives that, and I guess you could call it a mystical gift. It's a grace freely given, as the theologians say. So think of someone like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, you know, and the decisions that she made and so forth, or the Curia of Ars and so on. The more common way, however, in which we learn how to discern is by learning from our tradition. And we have a very rich Catholic spiritual tradition, and eminent in that tradition is Ignatius of Loyola. So like learning how to pray, normally calls for formation in prayer learning how to pray. The same thing is true of discernment. And I'd say, Marcus, I've dedicated about 40 years now to trying to make that formation available. And people, you know, I've never once in 40 years, and I've presented this in more settings than you can possibly imagine, I've never once had a person say to me, I don't know what Ignatius is talking about. everybody can get it when you present it in a way that makes it accessible, and then it transforms our lives.
And that's a great place to begin, that everyone can get this. So can you provide us a kind of primer then? On where to begin? Let's say someone has no idea where to even start. Where can we begin with this conversation?
Well, if I may mention some of the materials I've produced, mm-hmm. I think they're useful. So I've written many books now on discernment of spirits, and that fact's the book by that title, The Discernment of Spirits, An Ignatian Guide to Everyday Living, would be an introduction. But if people go on the website of the Institute for Ignatian Discernment, you can see the whole series of books that are there. They're everywhere. They're on Amazon, anywhere that you want to get books. And then I've also done podcasts, a number of series of podcasts on this too, which is in a pretty accessible way to get it. And you can find those on Discerning Hearts, which is a free app. And just look under Spiritual Formation. My name will pop up, and that will take the listener to those series of podcasts. I've also done this as a series on EWTN, and the DVD of that is available. Mm-hmm. But I would direct people to the website of the Ignatian Discernment Institute. It's just discernment.institute, and all of the resources are there.
And all of that's wonderful, Father. I'm very grateful that you shared all of that with us. And all of that will be included in the archive of today's program. Let's talk about a way in which our listeners can start somewhat practically, something that we can begin with in terms of walking forward in trying to discern the voice of the Lord.
Sure. Yeah. To say it most basically, what Ignatius is doing, and I'm going to focus now on his teaching on discernment of spirits and his 14 rules for the discernment of spirits, which I can confidently say, again, after many years, it's the most powerful, effective, understandable, usable resource that the Catholic Church has for dealing with discouragement in the spiritual life, what Ignatius calls spiritual desolation. And Marcus, we all know, I mean, that's a perennial issue. We all deal with that at times, but we all know that that's pretty widespread today. There's a lot of that around, which is why I think this teaching has become so contemporary and why people love it so much. So basically, most basically, let's say, here's a man who had a difficult day at work, tensions, and he's not sure how it's all going to go. Normally, he rises the next morning, he tries to get to morning mass when he can during the week, but he's just feeling so discouraged that he doesn't do it. On the commute home, he will often play a rosary app, but again, he's just feeling discouraged and disheartened, he doesn't do it, and so forth. Now it's 10 p.m., and normally he ends his day by reading from Scripture, maybe he has the Magnificat, you know, the monthly publication, and he looks at the readings for the next day's Mass, makes an examination of conscience, and then ends his day prayerfully that way. But tonight, there's the Magnificat. Nothing in him wants to reach out for it, and there's the phone. And it would be very easy for him to reach out for it in a way that, well, to use Ignatius' vocabulary, could become low and earthly. Okay, or the woman who had a tense conversation with her teenage daughter that didn't resolve well. She's a special ed teacher this morning, just couldn't keep any kind of discipline. She's home now. She has an hour before she goes and picks up the children from school. Normally she reads from Scripture, and this is her quiet time to pray, but she's so discouraged that she's thinking of just picking up the phone and calling someone. She knows it's going to spiral down into gossip. And so, okay, and we could go on with these things, but mm-hmm. this is so real. It's every day.
Yeah.
And then you have this teaching which explains this to us, and then especially gives us a series of very usable, concrete tools for overcoming spiritual discouragement. So I'd say plunge right into it. Get to know the rules. You know, Mark, the risk of saying too much, I'll just say one thing more. If anyone listening takes anything from this brief conversation, then please let me beg you to learn these 14 rules. Those of us listening who know them, you know why I say that. And those of us who do not and begin to learn these rules, you'll understand why I say it. You'll look on it as one of the good decisions you ever made in your spiritual life. They're transformative.
I couldn't agree more. And I encountered studying Ignatius's work, gosh, what's it been, over a decade now? It's been over a decade long. And what's been most beautiful about it is that they're eminently practical. They train you to recognize the interior movements within yourself. And so I want to invite you, Father, to speak very briefly about the, I guess, three stages of what's happening interiorly. You've got consolation, desolation, and then that space in between that's a kind of quiescence. Help our listeners understand what that's like.
Sure. So if let's go back to the man at 10 p.m. there, no desire for prayer, just kind of discouraged. It started out as a situation at work, but let's say he's not responding all that well spiritually. You know, in prayer, slipping a bit. He doesn't feel energy in the Lord. No desire for spiritual things right now. There's no shame in experiencing that. That's just a tactic of the enemy. But that would be an experience of spiritual desolation. So there's heaviness of heart on the spiritual level. Let's say he is discerning. He's aware that this is the enemy trying to discourage him. He picks up his Bible, opens it to Psalm 23, and very slowly prays it. The Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I shall want, though I walk in a dark valley. I fear no evil, and so forth. And as he reads this, his heart is gently uplifted. You're with me, Lord. Now we're speaking about spiritual consolation, uplifting experiences on the spiritual level. And the third space that you mentioned, Mark, is that Ignatius calls that the tranquil time. Sometimes we may be in touch with what's going on in our hearts and thoughts, and we'd say, well, I don't feel like I'm in the uplift of spiritual consolation, but neither do I feel like I'm in the discouragement of spiritual desolation. Things just seem to be on a kind of a spiritual even keel, which is a very rich place in which we can serve and love the Lord.
And that space of even keel, Father, would it be safe to say that many of us find ourselves there for the most part in our spiritual journey? We're out of time in this segment, Father. I'm so sorry that time really flew by, but there's an eminent practical wisdom to everything you shared, and I'm looking forward to future conversations. Thank you for your time.
Be very happy to do it, Marcus. And, you know, I never planned to get into this. It's just people can't get enough of it when you start.
Amen. My guest has been Father Timothy Gallagher, founder of Ignatian Discernment Institute. All of the resources that he mentioned will be linked in the archive of today's program on AveMariaRadio.net. And he is the co-founder and director of the Ignatian Discernment Institute and a wealth of resources in terms of Ignatian discernment. Let's learn it and live it because it's so eminently practical. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Birksivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
When we say, Thy will be done as it is in heaven, what are we asking of our Father? The Catholic Catechism explains that God desires for all men to be saved and to come to know the truth. He does not wish anyone to perish. In His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His human will of the Father has been perfectly fulfilled once for all. The Lord made this clear on entering public ministry. I have come to do Your will, O God. Only Jesus can say, I always do what is pleasing to Him. even unto death, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Thus we ask our Father to unite our will to his Son's in order to fulfill the Father's will. By prayer, we can discern God's will and receive the endurance to carry it out. Jesus taught that one enters the kingdom of God not by speaking only words, but by doing the will of his Father in heaven. I'm Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me, our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for the caregivers of the sick. O Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you. You have first loved us, and through your Son you have taught us the excellence of self-giving love. Give to those who are caregivers of a sick parent or child, brother or sister, the assistance of your holy angels. Lessen their burdens, and give them great joy in practicing a work of mercy. And since charity is never forgotten by you, reveal to them their heavenly reward. Amen.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Today is the feast of the presentation of the Lord in the temple. The temple was the very center of the Jewish world, and even prior to that, if we're being very honest, the entire Hebrew-Israelite world. And it played an integral part in their faith. We are joined by Dr. Andre Villeneuve to talk about it. Andre is an associate professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, Michigan. Andre, great to speak with you. How are you?
Hi, Marcus. I'm well. How are you?
Very well, thank you. Always enjoy it when I get to reconnect with you. So let's begin by addressing the fact that we don't have, modern man doesn't have a concept of a building like the temple in modernity, even us as Christians. Could you please speak to that, just the sheer uniqueness and centrality of this, the temple as a locus?
Sure, it seems a little bit odd to us because we can just go to the nearest church, mm-hmm. and we know that Jesus is present in the tabernacle, in the Eucharist, in his body and blood, I mean, in the host that is preserved there. And it's by no coincidence that we call the tabernacle, right? It's not the original tabernacle, but it goes back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, mm-hmm. and we hear of the origins of that in beginning in Exodus 25. And the tabernacle was with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, and then through a few centuries moving around in Israel until it was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple then became, there were really two temples, the first and second temple, up to 70 AD. And indeed, as you say, they were the place of encounter with God. They were the place where God's presence was truly there among his people. Just like today, people could still pray to God anywhere. They were aware that God is everywhere, but there was this place of, that was especially consecrated, where they offered sacrifices, where the priests officiated, and that was the place where God really dwelt with his people in the Holy of Holies, which was present among them, but also pretty unapproachable. Only a high priest could draw near once a year on the Day of Atonement, so it was quite an awesome thing that you had to travel quite some distance if you did not live in Jerusalem to have that encounter with the Lord.
So let's talk about exactly that, encountering the Lord in this tremendously unique way in the temple. Just how serious and invested were the people of Israel? They would go down to the temple often. There was a whole life invested with the temple as its center.
Yes. Yes, of course, there were daily sacrifices every day. There were public sacrifices that the priest offered no matter what, the lamb in the morning, lamb in the evening. On Sabbath festivals, they had special sacrifices. And people went there to pray, and people also went there to offer their own private sacrifices, whether to do reparation for a sin by offering a sin or guilt offering, or just as a sign of consecration to the Lord. Or as a sign of thanksgiving, they could offer a peace offering or a thanksgiving offering. But one specific situation, when they had to offer sacrifices, was when they gave, when a woman gave birth, she was actually impure for 7 days plus another 33 days of time when she could not approach the sanctuary. And so on the 40th day, or approaching the 40th day, they had to go to the temple and bring an offering. So this indicates that bringing sacrifices was not always for sins, right? And you had to offer, it was known as a sin offering, but it's also known as a purification offering. So here in this case, Mary and Joseph were basically following the Torah when they went to the temple. And that's how Luke 2:22 frames it exactly, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So if you want to read up about that, you go to Leviticus chapter 12, and it tells you about this commandment that a woman or the couple had to go to the temple to, or to the sanctuary, to offer sacrifices for purification so that she could come back in a state of ritual purity to enter into the Lord's presence.
In all of this, we know that the life in the temple, the liturgical continuity of the temple, became this, it's almost as if it was the center where religious life flowed in and flowed out in the lives of each individual Israelite.
Yes, absolutely. It was the center where, if you wanted to encounter God, everything was centered around the temple.
Now, because of that, we can then talk about the concept of covenant. I know this is very reductionistic, but it would be almost safe to say that the temple became an institutionalized representation of covenant life itself.
Right, absolutely. And again, this is something that goes back to the commandments of God's beginning. I said earlier beginning in Exodus 25, but it really takes you through Exodus 40. So we're talking about pretty much the whole second half of the book of Exodus is centered around the tabernacle. That's where you have these long, tedious instructions on how it was to be built. And then, as if that were not enough, then you have a repetition of all that through the actual building of the sanctuary. So it may make for tedious reading for the modern reader, but it shows how important it is, apparently, for Moses or the sacred author, that this was to become the place of enactment of the covenant. When I teach the Pentateuch, I also present the tabernacle as a type of portable Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where God made his covenant with Israel, of course, where he adopted him, the people, as his firstborn son, a kingdom of priests and holy nation. But Israel had to set out on their way toward the promised land, and so Sinai could not go with them. So how would Sinai remain with Israel? God would remain with Israel in and through the tabernacle. So you're absolutely right. The tabernacle was the place of Israel's encounter with God and of God's presence with them.
Can you please speak also, therefore, deeper into the concept of atonement, of sacrifice, especially blood sacrifice, and how, quite literally, ever since the construction of the temple, nowhere else could that take place?
Sure. Again, it only could occur in the tabernacle and then later in Jerusalem, only in the Jerusalem temple. Mm-hmm. And as I just mentioned a minute ago, you had some sacrifices that were offered to atone for sins. And again, you could have individuals who offered sin or guilt offerings to make up for their sins. Typically, these sins had to be unintentional. So for brazen transgressions that were intentional, there was no atonement possible. And if they were really serious sins, the only atonement possible was basically execution of the sinner. So ancient Israel took sin very seriously, or at least in theory. And then, as I said earlier, you also had other sacrifices that were either for the purification, to bring someone back into a state of purity from a very normal state of impurity, which was daily life. You could be in a state of impurity for all kinds of reasons that were not necessarily sinful. And then you could offer also peace offerings, which were a way of expressing communion with God. And that those were the only sacrifices where the offerer was allowed to take the meat home with him and then have basically a barbecue together with their family and their friends and neighbors and eat of the sacrifice after having offered a part to the Lord. So really they were having a festive meal with God. part of the meat was offered on the altar, and part of it was brought back home for them to eat. And that symbolized communion with the Lord through partaking of the sacrifice.
And there was a certain living organic reality of this cycle, you know, atonement, thanksgiving, family ritual, social, political life, all of this revolved around what came from the temple and went back to the temple.
Yeah, exactly. Everything surrounded the temple in Israel's life.
So then speak about Yom Kippur, this high holy day of the liturgical calendar.
Yom Kippur is indeed, the Jews still celebrate it today, but they have no temple, so no sacrifices are offered. They still spend most of the day in the synagogue praying and confessing their sins. Yom Kippur is introduced in several places in the Torah and the Pentateuch, but the central chapter is found in Leviticus 16. We have explained in quite some detail about the various sacrifices that were to be offered, first for the priest and then for the people. Then they had two goats. They had to throw lots to choose one goat to be sacrificed as a sin offering for the people, and the other one would be sent into the wilderness to its death as well, and it would carry the sins of Israel into the wilderness, really granting a new beginning to the people of Israel. So Yom Kippur would take over all the sins of Israel that were not taken care of by individuals.
So let's pause there. My guest is Dr. Andre Villeneuve, Associate Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, and we're talking about the centrality of the temple in the life of Israel. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/Ave.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Steve and Janet Ray here, inviting you to join us in Portugal, Spain, and France as we follow the three children of Fatima and Saint Bernadette of Lourdes and encounter lots of surprises along the way. These moving apparition sights never fail to inspire awe, healing, and a love for Our Lady, exquisite countryside, and our Spanish chaplain, Father Alfonso Aguilar.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio Travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jingle.
St. Ignatius of Loyola introduces the sixth rule of his 14 rules for the discernment of spirits, calling to mind the directive of the fifth rule. In the fifth rule, St. Ignatius directs us not to change our spiritual decisions or proposals when we are in a time of spiritual desolation. The sixth rule states, although in desolation we should not change our first proposals, it is very advantageous to change ourselves intensely against the desolation itself. The call on the sixth rule is to change ourselves, intensely against the spiritual desolation. We are not called to passively endure spiritual desolation, For God's call in the time of spiritual desolation is always to resist and fight against the desolation with strength, trust, and determination. How will you change yourself against the desolation?
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope and see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pete. I'm talking with Dr. Andre Villeneuve, Associate Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, Michigan. Andre, you had given us a beautiful brief overview of Yom Kippur and the letting out of the scapegoat, taking the sins of Israel out, essentially out of the camp and then out of the nation. Can you please speak to, like you had just touched on it, can you please speak to just how seriously the Israelites saw this liturgy and therefore the role of the temple in cleansing Israel in a corporate level and restoring covenant relationship with God?
Sure, Marcus. As I said, there were really two levels of sacrifices. Mm-hmm. It was a complex system, but basically you had public sacrifices and private sacrifices. So what we're seeing in Luke chapter 2 is a private sacrifice. At the occasion of the birth of Jesus, as I said, after 40 days, they were obliged to go and present a sacrifice mm-hmm. of purification of the temple. And so for various occasions, individuals would come to the temple and offer sacrifices for various purposes. At Yom Kippur, we're talking about public sacrifices that only the priests would be officiating. And as I mentioned earlier, they would offer a bull for their own sins and then a couple of goats, one sent away into the wilderness, the other one sacrificed in the temple. And so this definitely impressed upon Israel that this was not an individualistic religion. Every individual had their own personal responsibility before God to participate in Israel's covenantal worship, but there were also many actions that were absolutely corporate and done for the sake of the people, most especially, as you just mentioned, Yom Kippur, mm-hmm. but also the Passover, of course. The Passover really combines both, because you had sacrifices offered for the people in the temple in commemoration of the original Passover, but then individuals would also offer their own lamb and then bring back the meat to their homes to celebrate with their families. So the presentation of the Lord is actually more connected to the Passover than to Yom Kippur.
Tell us about also the international pilgrims that would come down to Jerusalem for particular feasts of the year.
Yeah, so according to the Torah, it's mentioned both in Exodus and Leviticus, I believe, for the three pilgrim festivals, beginning with the Passover, and then Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which eventually became Pentecost in Greek and also in Christianity, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were known as the three pilgrim festivals when Jews were theoretically obliged to go to Jerusalem and participate in the worship. Now, I say theoretically because at some point when the Jews were scattered, you had Jews in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, and in Greece, it was not realistic to expect them to go to Jerusalem. And so there were some loopholes to avoid that. But technically, if they were close to Jerusalem, they were expected to go and participate in the worship during these pilgrimage festivals.
Now, we've laid out quite a pretty solid theological systematic groundwork for the role of the temple. Can you please talk about the blow that was caused upon Israel at the Babylonian exile and then the second destruction of the temple by the Romans?
Sure. It was, of course, catastrophic both on a national and religious level. On the national level, obviously, they were exiled. Many of the Jews were killed, and they were banned from their nation, right? So in both cases, the Babylonian exile and then the Roman exile, religiously, it was catastrophic as well, because it signified, or it seemed to indicate, that God's covenant had failed, right? Since the temple was the heart of Israel's covenant worship. Mm-hmm. Well, what happened when you did not have a temple anymore? So it was catastrophic on the one hand, but it also taught Israel and the Jewish people to cope and to survive both nationally and religiously without a temple. That started in Babylonia for 70 years. They had to do without sacrifices and preserve their faith and their religion. And in fact, that has continued now for nearly 2,000 years since the destruction of the Second Temple. So as Christians, we could say there is something essential that is missing to Judaism, namely the blood sacrifices mm-hmm. for the atonement of their sins. But on the other hand, it's still impressive that they have maintained their faith, and with the belief that their prayers make up for the sacrifices that they are not able to offer. And so, and they even acknowledge everyday Orthodox Jews in their prayers, they pray for the rebuilding of the temple so mm-hmm. that they can come back to this covenantal worship as ordained by God.
You highlight a crucial point about their prayer, their longing for the restoration of the temple. Considering, say, Psalm 137 and the emotional turmoil Israel went through in the exile, can you please speak to why we need to connect with that emotional grief that the Jews have for the loss of a temple?
Yeah, even though it's been 2,000 years, as I just said, there is still this sense of loss and of something central that is missing to the Jewish faith. As Christians, we understand how that is fulfilled, and we long for them to recognize mm-hmm. the new temple. As we know in basically all the Gospels, Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, he says he was referring to the temple of his body, right? When he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And so we long for them to recognize this, but at the same time, as I said, we recognize this grief and this attachment to the land of Israel, which unfortunately, as we've talked about many times before, too many Christians and Catholics are too quick to dismiss this attachment to the land. In their eagerness to present Jesus as the fulfillment of everything, mm-hmm. it often comes across as a type of disrespect, of just trying to see everything fulfilled in Jesus and dismissing this deep attachment to the land and to the covenant that they're called to keep and they feel obliged to keep. And they tend to see any kind of conversion to Christianity as an abandonment of their heritage, mm-hmm. largely due to the supersessionism that we find in the church and the loss of Jewish and Hebrew expression and identity in the faith of the church.
And conversely, therefore, especially within Orthodox Judaism, the rabbinic tradition continues to memorialize the temple in different ways. No physical building, but it makes mention that there's a kind of spiritual appeal to it. Can you please share how they're doing that?
Yes, as I said, if you want to really bring it down to its simplest explanation, it's a type of coping mechanism that has mm-hmm. been institutionalized in their liturgy, not having a temple for 2,000 years. You look at the Jewish prayers, they go way back, you know, they go back to Second Temple, to the Second Temple period. But, for example, they quote this verse from Hosea saying that in the absence of sacrifices, may our prayers serve as bulls that are offered upon the altar. So in the absence of sacrifices, they pray for the Lord to receive their prayers as their sacrifices.
Now, they're still awaiting messianic fulfillment. And while they do that, the Orthodox Jews, faithful Jews, continue to try to uphold, like you've rightly mentioned, the laws to the best of their ability, except for the sacrificial laws. They trust that their prayers make up for it. Now,
right.
Would you mind just sharing then about the new advent of, say, Messianic Judaism, those who are coming to experience the Lordship of Jesus Christ while still trying to hold on to this heritage that they have?
Sure. It's a fascinating movement because Messianic Jews tend to say, we have found the Jewish Messiah, but Jesus did not come to establish a new religion. He was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews, and therefore, they were still observing Judaism. It was indeed a messianic Judaism. It was Judaism fulfilled in the Messiah, namely Christ. So they tend to resist associating themselves with institutional Christianity and especially with the church, because the church has tended to follow this policy of assimilation, saying, we want you to convert, we want you to come to Christ, but if you come to Christ, you have to abandon everything that you hold dear, including circumcision, the Passover, Yom Kippur, and all the Jewish feasts, and so on. And so what you're going to find in Messianic Judaism, it's a desire to follow the Messiah, but also a desire to remain faithful to the traditions that they received, that were divinely revealed by God through the patriarchs and through Moses, through the law, and through the Davidic kingdom. So it's a very interesting phenomenon. Of course, from our perspective, we would say that their ecclesiology is deficient, mm-hmm. not having sacraments, not having a priesthood. But on the other hand, I also understand them because, once again, the prevalence of supersessionism and a type of dismissal of Jewish practices in the church, insisting that they are fulfilled in the church, but often we mean kind of abolished. We say fulfilled, but we mean dissolved in the church. And don't get me wrong, I do absolutely believe that all Jewish practices are fulfilled in the church, but mm-hmm. I think they don't need to be mutually exclusive. We can still have a greater place and a greater respect for Jewish practices for Jews who are drawn to the Messiah and to his church.
We're running out of time, but I wish one final thing we could have touched on is therefore the kind of templic and liturgical roots from the Old Testament of many of the things we practice in Catholicism right now. Just maybe in about 15 seconds, if you could highlight one core one.
In terms of fulfillment in the church, sure. I mean, the obvious one is the Passover that is fulfilled in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And to come back to the presentation of the Lord, it's very closely connected to the Passover, right? Because mm-hmm. in Exodus 13, right in the midst of the instructions for the Passover, this is when the Lord commands for every firstborn to be presented to the Lord, because the firstborn in Egypt were basically to be sacrificed to the Lord. That's why all the Egyptian firstborn died, were killed by the angel of death. The Israelite firstborn were protected, and therefore they have to be consecrated back to the Lord. And that's exactly what Joseph and Mary were doing by bringing Jesus to be consecrated and redeemed to the Lord.
Andre, always a tremendous joy. Thank you for your contribution. I've been talking with Dr. Andre Villeneuve, a wealth of biblical wisdom to shed light on the continuity between the Old and New Testament. We've been talking about the centrality of the temple in the life of Israel. I'm Marcus Peter.